Welcome to our 28th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've called it Belshazzar's and Satan's fate, or as we would say in the Akkadian, Simtu. And we'll be covering Daniel chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. I hope you've been following along, because we're going to jump right into this. We have a lot of material to cover so that we can understand what Daniel understands, almost. Because Daniel is bringing knowledge to the table that we have not read yet. Because the book of Daniel, while it's in a rough chronological order, it's in a conceptual order first. And then within that, there is a chronological order. And so there's a couple of chapters we're going to get to that are going to predate what is happening in chapter 5. So Daniel is bringing knowledge to the table that obviously Belshazzar has no idea. And if we've not read ahead, we don't either. Obviously, some of us have read ahead, some more extensively than others. But now we're going to be looking and studying it in light of everything that's been revealed thus far in the book of Daniel. And so when we get to those chapters, we're going to need to look back at chapter 5, and reread this. Now that's your homework assignment. So you jot it down, so you do it. And you're going to see what Daniel's perspective actually is then. But for right now, we need to remember that Belshazzar is living under fear of death, because that's what the lost do. The lost deny the basis of their fear of death, which is guilt. It's the second death. They know it's coming. Now, do they have an intellectual appreciation of it? No. Not unless they've read the scriptures. But it's like the tramp of doom that stalks them every living moment. And it has a name. And its name is death. That is what defines humanity since the fall, is death. Now, death is not cessation of existence, which you may have been taught. It is separation of the soul from the body. And the body falls down and rots. Soul has going to go to one of two places. And I don't mean karma, and I don't mean reincarnation. Or you've achieved it and you've gone to nirvana and become nothing with the big nothing oneness, whatever. That's a nihilism. It makes no sense for God to go through this creation just to have you join with him and become nothing. In fact, the Bible doesn't even teach that. Only man's empty philosophy and religions teach that. Now, Satan is under no illusions. He's the god of this world, and he knows his time is short, and he's raging on the earth. We understand this from Revelation chapter 12. Because he wants to forestall his fate. He's been judged. Sentence has been passed. Because remember, he was in heaven. And it's all present tense. And he has objections. And these are the objections that are being worked out. And of course, if Satan knows, then the demons who follow him know. And we have evidence of this in the book of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 29. The demons know the reality of Christ. They know who he is. They're under no illusions. Yeah, he's a little scruffy looking, he's got a body, and he's humble. They know exactly who he is. And they say, are you here to torment us before the time? Because they know that time is coming. We all know that time is coming. But when you're lost, you put it off. When you're lost, you fight against it. The whole point of theodicy is to prove that God is evil. Thus, he is not just in his judgment of you. But this fear of death, it drives us. Well, it drives the lost. And to a large extent, it still drives the immature. And we're all in the process of becoming more mature in Christ, I hope, because that is the path we are to walk post-salvation. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, actually the verses that describe this ministry here. But everyone who is of God walks in fear of God. But it's not the same kind of fear. It's worship. It's awe. We stand in absolute awe that God would come to earth, die, to save us. When all we want to do is kill him. Because that's what sinners do. Death. We not only are afraid and subject to death, but we want to kill everyone who's different. Because sin, that's what we do. In fact, that's what Cain did. When him and Abel brought their life offerings to God, and God respected Abel's, which means worthless one, and rejected Cain's, which is the one given to me by God, so named by his mother, he was to be the Messiah to free them from Satan and kick his butt. But he didn't kill Satan. He killed the worthless one. The helpless one he was supposed to be protecting. Because that's what Messiah does. But that's not what sinners do. We gang up on the weak. All the while claiming that we're trying to protect them. But we're not. Thus, the lost remain entrenched in their idolatry and their persistent hope to prevent Christ from establishing his kingdom. And they even consent to becoming post-human. Now, we're going to touch on that later on in the lesson. If that's a new term to you, you need to go back and look at some of my posts that I've done in the past month or so. And they're on the website discernlife.com, no spaces. And we're going to build this lesson off the past three lessons, which all have to do with Daniel chapter 5. Belteshazzar or Belshazzar. And we're deriving the meanings of their titles, because they're not really names, they're titles, and contrasted these two men. And learn something about Belshazzar. And in the next lesson, the one I've just been alluding to, is fear leading to life or death. The lost constantly, consistently walk in the fear of death. But we, according to Psalms 23, fear no evil. Though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Because death is just a shadow to us. It has no real force. It has no real effect. In fact, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, Paul breaks out into a hymn about how Christ has defeated the last enemy, which is death. Even Satan is subjected to death. He's not in command of it. He's not in hell. It's not his kingdom. He's not going to be parsing you out, putting you to work, because that's his job, to be the friend of God and torture you. He's going to be in the worst of the worst, because he was the best of the highest. Now, this lesson, we're going to deal with some religious, cultural issues that guided Belshazzar to have God pronounce his judgment upon him, but not on him alone. Now, I want to let that sink in. Belshazzar is the person in history, but I do not believe he is the only one that God is addressing. Because no one works alone. See, he is a surrogate. He is a metaphor or a type for that coming Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, who will be indwelt by Satan directly and seek to command the whole earth. Because isn't that Satan's goal, is to be as God to us? Now, he knows he's not God, and he knows he has no power to be God, because God's infinite. Satan is created. It's a big difference. In fact, it's so big that Satan's under no illusion that he can overcome that. He just wants to be king here. Just like the world leaders. And Satan is the one who works through them. And I invite you to go back and look or listen to our lessons in chapter 2. And there were 4 or 5 of them that detail this. Because this is all interconnected. We started with chapter 2. Chapter 1 was presenting Daniel and why he had the capability to do what we see him do in his 3 bodies. Chapter 2 through chapter 5 is basically one story in parts. 4 parts. And this is the conclusion. Now, it's not the conclusion to the image. But because God is judging Belshazzar, and I believe he's speaking to Satan, saying, we've been through this. You've been judged. You know it's coming. Get used to it. And when Christ ascended into heaven, Satan and the demons were cast out of heaven. They've been forced to come to earth. And they're none too happy. And this is why we call it the last days, the latter days. Now, Belshazzar is judged. That's exactly what's being written on the wall. Daniel is telling Belshazzar that hand, those fingers, basically saw the fingers kind of just scratching on, writing on the wall. But nobody understood what was written, and we're going to discuss that in a moment. But when Daniel is called, he comes in, and basically he's telling Belshazzar what the charges are. He's not going to tell him the interpretation of the words yet, what they mean, because he has to tell Belshazzar what the charges are so he can put the meaning into context. See, far too often, people just want to sit down, snatch up some verses out of context, and march around like they've done something, and they can whip it off, but they can't tell you where they found it, and they don't know the context. And they very quickly lose interest in a discussion. There are some verses that you can master in a moment, despite their complexity, even though they could be very simple verses. There's others you need to do some learning, some digging. You spend your whole life, and then when you have perfect memory in eternity future, you can mull it over for eternity because you're not going anywhere. And you still will not fathom all the interdependence, interconnected meanings. And you'll stand agog at how amazing God was and how totally, absolutely ignorant you are. But that's okay. We have time to learn. So what are the charges? Well, he lifted up his heart against God. That would be pride in our language. And that is the hallmark of sinners. Pride. Our foundational idol, our foundational sin is covetousness. But we walk in fear of death, so we build barriers to keep others out lest they see how weak we are and how fearful we are. And it's these barriers that really describe our pride. We have simple barriers. We have anger barriers. We have ostentatious, highfalutin barriers. We can have lots of titles and command others to go and die for us. Or for themselves. Hopefully you persuade them of that. But it's all, pride is nothing more than the barrier you build up to keep everybody else out from knowing how fearful you are. Thus, the more pride you exhibit, the more you transmit to everyone around you how fearful you are. And the more humble you pretend to be, the more everyone knows you're lying. So you're telling them that too. And Belshazzar exhibited this pride by dragging out the temple vessels. Now these temple vessels are mere copies on earth of that which is in heaven. Hebrews 8:5. Let's go there. See, it's not so much that the temple on earth was holy. It represented the holy temple in heaven. When we say holy, it means not tainted by sin. That's what holy means. Separated from sin, separated from the physical, separated from this fallen creation. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, or tent, it might say in your translation, same meaning, same Greek and Hebrew word. He was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. If you go to chapter 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ shed his blood in heaven when he, after his resurrection. When he told Mary not to touch me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. He's not waiting around for 40 days eating meals with the disciples. He meant, don't touch me because I'm going to heaven to offer my sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle on that mercy seat before the seraphim in which there is no mercy from them. Thus it was necessary for the copies, those things on earth, of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, we're talking about Christ here. And so he was deliberately, not so much, I don't believe in his mind, profaning God, because he had no background in the knowledge of this. But what he was doing, what he did have knowledge of, is that God did exist. Nebuchadnezzar was saved in a dramatic fashion. And Nebuchadnezzar published that dramatic edicts in chapter 4, beginning and the end of the chapter. pronouncing that this God is God. There are no other gods. And Belshazzar is throwing in his lot with Marduk and his pantheon and all of this. And because the Babylonian army beat the Judean armies and besieged Jerusalem and conquered them and dragged these things back, because that's what you do with idols. You drag them back so they lose power and you have control of them. Now he's trotting them out and using them, not in a drunken orgy, but in a worship service to his idols. And we're going to go into some detail here about this once again. But what he's actually worshiping are demons, not gods. And not gods, because there are none, nor goddesses. And if you go to Deuteronomy 32:17 and 1 Corinthians 10:20, it says you're worshiping demons. You're worshiping Satan. So he's holding up and worshiping the very being that has rebelled against God. But once again, he is only dimly aware of this because he has not had the scriptural background and training. And he feared death. He would rather worship the demons, the gods and goddesses, to forestall death than to have the fear of the Lord. Humble himself, admit his fear, admit his sin, and throw himself on God's mercy. So in other words, he rejected God's mercy, grace, and long-suffering for the tender tortures and degradation and violence of Satan and sin. And so do we all when we're lost, because we know no other and we don't want to know any other. See, and he had a witness against him, and the witness was not Daniel. Daniel never said, I'm saying you done wrong. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, you know that guy that ate like an animal for 7 years and then came back to his senses and said, yep, that was God. And he restored me. And he lifted me up. And now I know he's God. And I want you to know it so you don't have to do this. Like every parent would want their children and grandchildren to do, to learn from their experiences, their heartaches, so they don't have to go through it. But children are like Belshazzar. They're going to go through it anyway in spite of you. In fact, to spite you, because they know better. And they may not do it the same way. They'll do it a little different way. But they'll be culpable for their own choices. See, this left Belshazzar culpable without excuse. So if you're following along in the handouts, and I hope you do, there's a famous painting here showing a little smoke, representative of a robe, I guess, the hand protruding out and fingers writing on the wall. And there's Belshazzar in some kind of turban with a little goldy crown up there that's going to fall off if he even moves his head and stuff. This is a medieval Renaissance representation of what they believed these people dressed and did all this. But they were ignorant because they didn't have good knowledge. And they didn't have archaeology. And so they just kind of made it up as they went along. Like the words in the picture, in the painting. Those Hebrew words are recognizable to us, but they would not have been recognizable to Daniel, because Hebrew was written in script form. Now, because of the Babylonian captivity and because of the intermixing with Hebrew and Aramaic, Aramaic had the squarish letters, Hebrew came to resemble Aramaic. But it was still Hebrew, but now it was a fancy language. And even today in the nation of Israel, they don't write like that. They have a script, Hebrew script, that they write in that's more modernized than the ancient one. Because this is only for printing. That's it. And if you look at it, you read it top to bottom, right to left. And there are no consonants. So basically, it's twice numbered, weighed, and divided. In fact, as Daniel is going to tell us, it's mene, mene, tekel, parsin. And you got to ask yourself, why didn't people know this? Well, the wise men of Belshazzar's court probably could read it because they've been trained in how to read. They could read Akkadian, they could read Sumerian, they could read Aramaic and write, of course. King probably couldn't read anything. It wasn't incumbent upon a king to be able to read and write. They had to make decisions. They had to fight. They had to do logistics. They had slaves and gophers go read and write for them. And that was that way up until even through the Renaissance period. It wasn't until the Enlightenment that kings and rulers and such not actually learned to read for themselves. But it had no context to them. It didn't fit in their worldview. So they just stand there and stare at it. It's like when I read Greek. I can sound out the words. I can read the sentence. But if I don't know what the word means, it's just gibberish to me. I have to go look the words up to understand the meanings. Then I can translate it. And in context, I can then understand the meaning. That's hermeneutics to you. But this is Hebrew. They didn't have a context. They didn't have a biblical background. They didn't know the law. They didn't know the histories. They didn't know the writings. Hardly any of that. So it would have had no context. They would not have known how. What does it mean, twice numbered? I don't know. What's he numbered? But Daniel had the mind of God. So God speaks to people in terms they can grasp. The metaphor of the scales determining fate would be very familiar even to us today. Lady Liberty, which is a Latin goddess of justice, holding the scales. In America, she's blindfolded. Other places, not so much. It's still the scales. And divided. What was being divided? There's a lot of division in the scripture. In fact, God is a God of separation. The only unity are those with whom he saves. But between God and this physical creation and in sin and all those elements tainted by sin, he's separated. That's why he's holy and things that have been tainted by sin are not. And that is what the Hagiazo process is, to bring us into more alignment with God's mind. To purge the sin thinking worldview from us. And it'll take all our lives, and we still will not achieve until we see Christ face to face. But what was he measured against? Certainly not the moral law. He wouldn't have known it. Well, he's measured against Nebuchadnezzar's example. But it wasn't the fact that his works, his bad works outweighed his good works, because that's works. God doesn't measure that way. If you are doomed the moment you are conceived. You are conceived in sin. There is no way. You are dead set on your way to hell and the lake of fire, walking in the fear of death, and your worldview that you're building as a fence to keep everyone out so you can pretend you're the hero of your own story is evidence of your pride and your asabe or ungodly mindset that rejects God and everything about God. And you would rather believe lies, lies that make no sense, than accept the simple truth of God. That is what we all do. That's what sin is. Belshazzar was not being weighed like his bad works outweighed his good works, or his piety against his sinfulness, he misused the temple vessels by drinking wine, getting drunk, and having a good time. No. It was because he was elevating Satan above God. He was elevating his gods above God. And he knew better. He had a living example. Well, grandfather example. But he knew, because he was still alive when Nebuchadnezzar was in his elder age and underwent all of this. So we have to understand Scripture, but it means understanding their culture. Now, I guide you to a paper, a dissertation, in fact, somebody did for their doctorate. It's called The Concept of Fate in Ancient Mesopotamia of the First Millennia Toward an Understanding of Simtu, which is roughly translated as fate. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. Oh my gosh, those are big words, and that's a long title, and I don't want to know any of that. That's true. Sinners don't want to know any of it. And lazy, immature Christians who want to stay lazy, immature Christians don't want to know any of that. They want to hang the music. They want to be emotional. And they want to feel good. And they want to whip them little 2 and 5 and 8 word verses out there that they can't remember where they found them at. And they'll throw them at you like they've done something and stand back folding their arms in pride. Which lets you know they don't have a whit of logic to support their argument. See, the common error in hermeneutics is interpreting the Bible from your worldview, your 21st century perspective, your definition of terms. And you just can't do that, because the writer didn't have your definitions. The writer didn't have your worldview. He would have written it from that perspective if he had it. Instead, he wrote it as God guided him from his perspective. Which means we have to go back in time. Now, with archaeology and references written by godly people, men, women, and significant language studies, we can do that. That is what spurred archaeology in the period of the Enlightenment, 18th, 19th, 20th centuries, was to find proof of the Bible. Or disprove the Bible. And they haven't disproved the Bible. In fact, every time they've looked for something, like Belshazzar, he's not found anywhere. They thought he was a made-up character. Then all of a sudden, they found him. A Nabonidus cylinder. written in clay and stone. And they said, well, we can't ignore it now. But we could ignore the Bible up to that point. No, we got to make it up again. That's because you eisegete. You read your meaning into Scripture, and it'll say anything you want it to. At least the wise men were honest enough, more honest than many today, and didn't do that. They just said, I don't know. You have to exegete. You have to pull the meaning out of the Scripture. You have to dig into it. So Simtu loosely translated his fate. Now, when we say loosely translated, we're going to leave it at that. It's really a much bigger ball of wax than that. But for our purposes, we're just going to call it the fates. Intimately associated with balance or order. And the disruption of Simtu, or fate, would bring chaos. Now, in today's terminology, we would call that law and order. Without law and order, you got chaos. Criminals running the streets. So we all want to have law and order. Until we take away everyone's liberty, then they got nothing. Because we don't like balance in today's world. And so what Belshazzar was doing, this banquet was literally a worship service invoking Mardu to maintain Simtu and defeat the Persians. Now, what's not in the scripture, but we know from archaeology and digging up scrolls and stuff, or clay tablets and stone inscriptions, is the Persians attributed their victory over Babylon to better piety to Marduk. In other words, they restored Simtu, or balance, to Marduk that the Babylonians had taken away. Especially with Nebuchadnezzar turning to a strange god from people whose butt they kicked years ago. And Nabonidus trying to put Shinnu in place of Marduk. Well, this whole family's corrupt. It's no wonder that Marduk is aiding us. He wants Simtu restored. So you see how this is used back and forth. That is why you take the gods of the people that you defeated and you bring them to your place, not just because you got control of them and you're showing power and all this, but because they now do not have balance. They don't have order. They have chaos. And they are now depending upon you to keep a certain order. Otherwise, the whole creation falls apart. Now, it's a very common theme throughout the pantheistic world, even today. But that's because everybody came from a common source. The pantheism that Nimrod put in place. And then God, when he changed their worldview and their language, they separated out. They took elements of that and adapted them to their changing cultures and ethnicities. But it was all kind of the same. Just the names and stage dressings are a little different. The Egyptians would call it Maat. And look at it from a somewhat different perspective. And so out of this paper, this doctoral dissertation, a gentleman had developed a diagram, and I've copied it, and then I've altered it, added to it. And so we're going to look at this in various forms as we go through to understand why Belshazzar is suffering the judgment he is. And not just him. See, the source of fate, and if you look at the diagram, you'll see there's an inner circle, there's a mid circle, and then there's the outer part. The middle, the core of the circle, is a world of mortals, and it's bounded by death. Because death is what defines us. The gods and goddesses in the divine realm, well, they don't normally have death. Now, in most pantheons and most mythologies, they can mess up. They can die. They're not infallible. Their power is limited. In fact, this whole idea of fate is limited, especially in Mesopotamian pantheism. They are just the conduits of Simtu. They reveal it. And they reveal it in omens. But they are not the source of it. Same way in the Greek pantheon, which is also the Roman pantheon. Zeus can get up his scales and weigh the difference between the death of Hector and the death of Achilles in his scales, and he does this in the Iliad, and Hector's death day is here. So it scales tip toward Hector. Zeus says, I want to overcome this because I like this guy. And Athena and Hera say, yeah, you can do that. Nobody ever going to talk to you again. In fact, if you can do whatever you want to, guess what? We can do whatever we want to. In other words, chaos. That's what they threaten them with. And that is exactly why they don't mess with fate. They're just conduits of it. Now, if men approach them properly with the proper prayers, the proper offerings, the gods will speak and reveal the fate to them, not clearly, but in a way. And they do this because it's deterministic. Because fate comes from the meta-divine realm. That's outside the gods and goddesses. This is where fate comes from. It's mana. It's impersonal. It's just arbitrary power. It's like the force. It's like yin and yang. It's like whatever mythology you want to gravitate toward. It's impersonal. And if you learn the right incantation, magic, you can change it. But you cannot forestall death. You can only try to prevent an unnatural death. And usually these omens or oracles are in a potasis apodosis statement. That's an if-then conditional statement. They reveal and guide people to alter fate. So while it's deterministic, it's not inevitable. Now, today, because we're not nearly as smart as ancient people, we think that doesn't make a bit of sense. If it's deterministic, it's mechanicalistic, it's like we're all little automatons. But that has not been man's understanding throughout most of history. Deterministic means that this is the way it is. But you can alter it. You cannot forestall it, but you can alter it. And that's what prayers do. They influence the divine realm to cough up the omens. So that ye armed with this, hopefully you can avoid it. Well, in Greek tragedies, like Oedipus, they get the omen. They try to avoid it, and guess what? In Greek tragedy, you cannot avoid your fate. It will find you. It will come to pass. So, from the Greek point of view, it was inevitable. What is this prayer? It's invoking the gods' assistance. Well, it's man's place in socialistic government. It's your line of communication. See, Mesopotamian religion viewed man as enslaved to the gods who made man just to serve them. In other words, Earth was a big plantation and they work you to death. Now, we could say that, but that would not be a very complete view of slavery, except in America, because we like to take things to extremes. And we do. Whatever's worth doing is worth overdoing. But actually, Bronze Age empires were socialistic. They were centrally controlled. In fact, throughout history, governments have primarily been centrally controlled. Empire, emperor, king, whatever. It's a socialistic government. The elites in the court rule the masses that are doing the work. So an order is confirmed when Marduk possesses what is called the Tablet of Destinies. And I only say this because this was written by Nebo, which was Marduk's son. However, he was a scribe, and scribes can write, and most people can't write and read. So this makes him mystic. And it's a written word. Now we're going to come back to that later because that's going to be important in how we Christians understand all this. But if this Tablet of Destinies is taken, stolen, and it is a few times according to their mythology, the offending deity that stole it has some incantation power, but chaos ensues. They cannot forestall chaos. They cannot use it appropriately. They can say phrases out of it and achieve very limited power goals, but the whole system of creation is disrupted because they are not the ones supposed to be using it. Chaos. The idols had limited power and authority because they were not omniscient, they were not omnipresent, they were not omnipotent. They were not omniscient. They were nothing. They had severe limitations. And in Mesopotamian mythology, they can die. But it exceeded man's. Thus, you could invoke the gods and goddesses to assist you, to reveal the omens, so you may know your unnatural fate to change it. A natural fate would be death by war, murder, but not just dying of old age, because death comes to everyone. Even the Bible says that. Now, prayers had three parts. Addressing the appropriate god or goddesses. And you didn't have to be all addressed to Marduk. Depending on what it is you wanted, that is the god or goddess you addressed. Even a small one. But they became all important if you were having an issue that you needed help with. Sickness, disease, financial, love, lust, whatever. Then you presented the apodosis, the if, and the protasis, the then statement. If you do all of this, then I will do that. Of course, they sound like Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 21 and 22, when he had his dream and the angels descending and ascending and all this, and he woke up and he was afraid because God's here and he didn't want to meet God on the path because he's a thief and a liar and a cheat. And it was all those things. And he said, I'm in trouble now because this God's tracking me. But he said, God, if you do this. If you meet all my needs and you give me all I ask and you do everything for me, when I come back, I'll tell people about you. Now, that doesn't work with God. Doesn't work with Satan either, but it definitely does not work with God. Because God doesn't need anything. God's got everything. He made everything. What does he need? He didn't need you to be his mouthpiece. As Christ said, the very stones would cry out. In fact, all creation groans under sin, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. God doesn't need you. God allows you to come along on the ride because he loves you. He saved you. So the worship banquet, this detail here in chapter 5, is detailing this final act of prayer, which is loud hymns and praises. And so they're praising all the gods, the entire pantheon. It might be hundreds, it might be thousands. See, if they're Hindu, it's thousands of thousands. And they're praising them. So that they can be protected from the Persians. The bushes are, it's consistent, if nothing else. But then, all who are lost are consistent with their sin. His fate is linked to Marduk over God because he's not saved. And it's not a knowledge thing. So you've been brought up to think Armenian, free will. If I just have enough knowledge or I give people enough knowledge, they will logically wake up and make the right decision. And you just never see that in Scripture. They don't wake up. They're dead. God wakes them up. God came to Adam and Eve. God came to Jacob. God came to Moshe. God came to David. God came to everybody. You don't get saved because you went searching for God. You'll search. You can go in the Bible. I did. You can learn, go to church and say the words. I did. But that's not saved. That's being fooled. So what Belshazzar knew of Nebuchadnezzar's change, it was incoherent to him in his ungodly Asabea worldview. It made no sense. It was foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He was dead in his sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. His wise men would seek guidance from their nihilistic, pantheistic worldview and not find it. See, Daniel had the mind of God to reveal the will of God, which was foolishness to them. And so Daniel reads the words, mene, mene. You counted twice. Now we know about twos. And since it's the same, it's reinforced. God has counted you out. I don't mean counted you out, three strikes, you're out of here. He has counted out your life. He has counted out what he has determined is your lifespan. And he's gone over it. And this far, no farther. That's what counted is. See, in eternity past, Ephesians 1, 3 through 10, 3 through 14, actually the whole first chapter, God chose whom he would save from eternity past. Romans chapter 9, he goes into detail saying, I created you, I can kind of save whom I will save, and I'm not going to tell you why I did it. It's not because of what I did. What you did, what I thought, what you thought, what I could do. None of that. We have absolutely no idea why God saves whom he saves. Manasseh, terrible king in the Old Testament of Judah. Killed, murdered, tortured, burnt babies. 50 years worth. He gets dragged into captivity. God saves him. You'd be talking to him in New Jerusalem in eternity future. He'd be the Hitler of his day. God saved him. Just so you know. He was weighed. What was he weighed against? He was unrighteous. He was a sinner. There was no blood on the other side of the scale to balance him. Because Christ's blood stretches forwards and backwards. And now his kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar, man of his word, accepted his fate. It's deterministic. There is no if then. There is no you can avoid it. There is no, hey, God told me here, and all you have to do is bow down and worship him, and he will save you, and none of this will happen to you. Do you see a gospel message in chapter 5 ever? Nope. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God didn't call him. He called his grandfather. And Belshazzar agreed with his sin. Now, he is at least honorable in the fact that he honored or kept his word. He didn't say one thing and Daniel told him what he really didn't want to hear, say kill him. He gave him the purple robe, the golden chain, made the pronouncement that he's third in the kingdom for like 6 more hours and then I'm going to be dead. Because the Persians invaded that night. And he was dead. Judgment was not for him only, though. Not at all. It was for the kingdom, obviously. Antichrist and Satan. See, he's the surrogate. Because he's the co-regent, really the last authority standing, he's the surrogate for Babylonia. There is no difference between the leader and the nation. The leader and the empire. They're one and the same. We tend to get confused about that. Because we can elect and unelect. But they're still one and the same. They just change a lot. When God rejected one, he rejects it all. Because king is the nation. So as co-regent, Belshazzar's judgment is also the empire's judgment, which was inherent in Nebuchadnezzar's image, vision in chapter 2. Because the empire rejected Nebuchadnezzar's revelation. How do we know that? Marduk, Suen, by and large, they never changed. Or they wouldn't be sitting around a banquet table holding a worship service to their pantheon of gods, using God's temple vessels. They'd be going to Daniel saying, how do we fix this? Because I think we need to repent or something. Nabonidus rejected God when he sought to replace Marduk with Suen, or Sin. Go back to three little lessons to understand what sin is. It's not sin as doing wrong. It's just the transliteration of the word Suen, the god of wisdom. See, Babylonia did not allow displaced persons to return to their homeland, like the Jews to Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. That wasn't in their philosophy. They were Shemites. You deport people, you go moving from one area to another area. But God will allow Satan to use the Persians as his next foil, even though it accomplishes God's will in returning Jews to Jerusalem to prepare for Messiah by building the temple. And then they will kill him when he comes. The Jews punished for idolatry. That's why they're in Babylon. But some also are used of God as his witnesses in Babylonia. That would be Ezekiel and Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And those last three, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names. Unfortunately, the majority of the Jews morphed from idolatry into a Talmud Kabbalic customs and traditions similar to the Babylonian Sumtu fake worldview, twisting the Mosaic law to mirror the Sumtu, influenced by written omens and outward morality. Now, basically, Babylonian religion was not about morality. It was about not ticking the gods and goddesses off. And so, bad things happening to you, you tick somebody off. You got to go fix it if they listen to you. And you do that through the prayers, through the incantations and the offerings and so on and so forth. But Sumtu influenced Phariseeism such that the idols were replaced by the law and God, but not God of the Bible, their version of God. Because you got to redefine God as you go through this. So the Jews were heavily influenced by Babylon. Only one third or so actually made the trip back in three successive waves to Jerusalem. Majority stayed behind. They had a new life. They liked it. Book of Esther is about that. The Bible became their tablet of destinies to win God's favor. You would go through much prayer over and over again. And Christ said, you know, God's not really impressed with that, just so you know, in Matthew 5 and 6. You just sit on the street corner babbling all you want to. It's not an if-then thing. God's not listening to that. And they waited for a conquering Messiah that would raise the enlightened Jews as masters over all peoples. That'd be socialistic slavery again. Because Satan, that's his favorite form of government. So there was no desire for a spiritual relationship with God and Messiah, especially a humble Messiah. And if you follow along in the handout, you look at the graphic here, and you see in that inner core, you have unenlightened Jews and Gentiles. These are ignorant folk. They're not worth much. In fact, they're so ignorant, they're never going to be saved because God hates ignorance. We know because we used to be ignorant and we're not, so we don't like it either. And God likes what we like and hates what we hate and so on. Because they're ignorant of customs and traditions. Now, they actually said this in the book of John. The priesthood did. So, you guys ignorant? Are you like that unwashed rabble out there? They're all going to die. God didn't like them. They're idiots. They're only worth for enslavement. But around them, above them, you have the enlightened Jews, enlightened by the Talmud, and some by the Kabbalah, and the Mishnah, and the Midrash. And they're looking for a fleshly, eternal bliss in physical creation. They cannot think outside of this current physical creation. They want to live forever here, in this body, over everybody else. That's not going to happen because this creation is temporary. Now, what is Satan's fundamental pattern? Well, Satan's always looking for a way out from his punishment, first and foremost. Second, he wants to be God over us. And, of course, that means that it's socialistic slavery because Satan, that's what he does. So that's his plan, is to replace the flesh to escape death and judgment. See, if the flesh is done away with because it's weak, and it is weak, Paul talks about it in Romans. If you replace it with nanotech, or whatever they devise in the coming years, it'll never die. You just replace the bad parts. In other words, y'all become Borgs. Y'all become cyborgs. And you never die. And if you never die, you never have the judgment. No hell. And if no hell, no lake of fire, because this creation goes on forever. Except it doesn't. But since they don't know the scriptures, the ignorant, and they're doomed to fail. So the elites, those that are indwelt by the demons, those that are indwelt by Satan, those that are like Belshazzar, was the ruler until he was no longer needed, then he was tossed away. Or like Cyrus, when he was no longer needed, he was tossed away. Or like Alexander the Great, except when he was no longer needed, he was tossed away. But the elites are going to get the best of the best tech. And those that are considered worthy, useful, will get some tech. Because we can do useful things for them. Read socialism, slavery. This is Satan's Antichrist powerlessness. And it's going to be revealed by a 7-year cataclysm. That would be the great tribulation to you. Because in the midst of exercising this power and trying to live forever, and Antichrist is going to be struck down by a wound and false prophet is going to raise him up, and it's going to appear like he came back to life because he's going to get this tack and say, see, this is the goal. You can't die. And if you meet our approval, we'll give you some of it. Bill Gates of the world and such not that are even unnamed, they'll be getting the good stuff with me. Most of you will be getting something. And some of you be getting nothing. So you're going to die. Sorry. You see, the Antichrist, though, all this comes to a grinding halt when Christ returns. And Antichrist and false prophet, of course, go into the lake of fire. Thus, when you look at the graphic, outside our posthumanism's goal of transhumanism that is literally encased in Satan and the demons. God does not exist. Anyway, that's the mythology they teach people even today. But God is alerting Satan, what, the writing on the wall of this judgment, that don't be going any place because this is you here, right here, bud. You better be reading this. Because I'm not writing it just for him. I could have just sent Daniel to talk to him. You know this. Because Satan is a spiritual being. Angels are spiritual beings. They can see each other. Satan knows who's writing on the wall. Belshazzar can only see fingers writing. Satan can see exactly who's writing. And staring at each other. And he knows that pertains to him. See, God's will is deterministic because he cannot be thwarted. Sovereignty. That's what it means. Or salvation could not be guaranteed by Christ. And it is. Satan, being a spirit being, must use a physical surrogate to achieve his goals. He cannot function in this physical creation. Forget the movies, forget the TV, forget the strange books and the force and moving. You can't do any of that. Or they'd be doing it all the time. They got no power, they got nothing. All they got are words. That's enough. Cause a lot of trouble. And they indwell And usually that doesn't go well. Violence, degradation, insanity, mass murder. So they take drugs to try and slow the body down so it doesn't run amok. So Belshazzar is the Babylon metaphor for the coming Antichrist, who will head the final government of iron and clay of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now I say the final government. That government is going to reemerge in the millennial kingdom. Just so you know, it's going to pop its ugly head back up. But God is telling Satan that he and his Antichrist have been doubly counted. In other words, you have a space of time. And you're going to be able to function in that space of time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. But no further than that time. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Only within that time. And trust me, I'm watching that time. You're not getting a second more. Then you're going to be weighed. Do you have Christ's salvation? Nope. No way. Well, angels, demons and Satan don't get that. That's not an option for them. So they're weighed. They're done. They're divided. And you see this division constantly. Those demons that are out of control are kept in Tartarus until the great tribulation. Then they're going to be released and then rechained until they, at the end of all time, will be tossed into the little lake of fire with Satan. So the lost at Christ's return, the goats, are raptured into hell, blink of an eye. The saved await to and enter the millennial kingdom and produce millions of lost little sinners. Some of whom are saved, most of whom are not, especially when Satan is released. And they rise up again to destroy God's kingdom on earth. And not so well for them. They're divided again. Because then it's the great throne judgment. And they go into the lake of fire permanently, and the saved go into the new creation. See, God's true sumtu, his true balance, is this first creation is only here to prepare his people for an eternity future with him. See, outside the circle, you have heaven's realm. God, Christ, Antichrist. Angels and demons are created beings. They have, until Christ ascended and offered his blood in the temple, Satan and demons had access to heaven. Remember, they're created beings, so they're not up and with God. Angels still have access to God, obviously. We see this in Revelations 4, Revelations 5. They see angels throughout Revelation. The demons, though, are cast to earth, as we talked about. The people's realm, well, it's deterministic, but it's not inevitable because some will be saved. Not my job to know who's going to be saved and who's not. My job is to testify what God has done in my life, to teach what God has taught me. We are empirical. We are bounded by death. We must let go of this physical body. In fact, that is the purpose of the first rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. As we leave this body behind, our salvation is now complete. And at the end of the tribulation, when God resurrects the Old Testament saints, guess what? They get their new bodies, and they get ushered into the kingdom too. See, God is eternal, infinite, outside of his creation. Satan characterizes his rebellion as just. This is his story. You want to know why all mythologies sound kind of the same? There's been a rebellion, and the kids overcame the parents, and so on. Because Satan caused a little rebellion among the angels, drew a third of them away with them, according to Revelations 12, and rebelled against that mean God who is the author of evil, and he hates me, and he doesn't like me, and he wants to kill me now, because I'm different. He doesn't like innovation. He wants us all to be the same. Not true, but that's his line. And so, that is why mythologies all sound the same. We say mythology is like it's not a religion, but it is a religion. They're all pantheistic, Gnostic, Catholic, Islamic, all religions, but scriptural salvation is predicated on this same error. But see, man chose death. Actually, he chose flesh and the woman and ignored the death thing. And all who came from him are born in death. We're born dead. But God made a way of life. Death was not inevitable. Some would be saved. Abel was saved. Cain killed him for it, but Abel was saved. See, Christ became man so people could live. This is the big difference. In every other view, man has to achieve. But man will always fail, and only a few will be elevated to a little higher status. At no point do the gods and goddesses become men, mortal. At no point do Satan and the demons say, you know, we're tired of torturing these people. Let's help them instead. Let's carry out the gospel. Let's teach them the truth so their fate will not be our fate. He doesn't do that. Because sin. The sin nature will not allow that. But God came down. Only in this view does God come down. Become man and die for men. So that some would live. And prayer is communication. It's not magic. It's not incantations. It's not saying the same stinking phrase over and over again. It transcends the angels. It transcends and goes directly to the Father because of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans chapter 8. Should read it. Should memorize it. Thus we enter the new creation, saved with God. The lost are going to be without God and they're not going to be happy. They wanted a world without God, they're going to get it. But they're not going to be happy about it. But neither will they be in the lake of fire saying, oh, I wish I had been saved. Oh, I wish that God would repent. Oh, I if only I could be different. They're going to be hating him. And they're going to rail against him. Because ungodly. And they're going to blame him for all the evil and everything. Because sin. That's what sin nature does. So, in closing this section of scripture out, we see God's sovereignty prevails despite Satan's seeming pervasiveness. You know, it seems like Satan's getting worse and worse and worse and more powerful. And we just see terrible things coming. Like Paul did with the Roman Empire and so on and so forth. Well, that's because God has counted out the span for Satan and his demons to have influence. And he wrote it down in the book so that we could know this and not lose hope. This is not taking God by surprise. In fact, nothing is taking God by surprise. God did not create Adam and Eve in the garden and creation and say, wow, I'm done. Oh, What'd you do? You messed up. I gotta go back and fix it now. No, that's a stupid God, just so you know. He's not omniscient, and you want to trust your salvation to that guy? He might forget you. He might get Alzheimer's. That's not what God did. Man acted consistent with his flesh. Sinners act consistent with their mindset. We who are saved are caught. Romans chapter 7. Our minds want to do what is right, but our bodies will never do what is right. And it's a fleshly mindset that we are constantly struggling with. And the Hagiazo process helps us to outgrow that. But it's a lifelong process till we leave this body of flesh behind. So Satan appears more influential as his time approaches. Remember, this is latter days, last days. It's going to look worse. And it's going to be a lot worse before it ever gets better. God's Spirit pulls back so that Satan can have his way and sinners can have their world without God. Not completely, but there will always be some limits. Otherwise, none. There would be no faithful found. First of all, they'd all be rounded up and executed. And second, those who did manage to hide out would fall away, being discouraged. And the spiritual darkness will spread because it's what the people want. But guess what? The more they want it, the more violent and degraded they become. And the greater their fear. And the greater they fear the death that stalks them. Christians, we are to walk in Christ's power, who is gone and cannot be thwarted. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Shadow. For me, it's not real. Oh, I can die. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's always seen as falling asleep. And I wake up in Him. Satan, Antichrist, they're not gods. They walk in fear. And we know it's fear. Because fear expresses itself as violence, degradation of self and others. Pride, building those walls so that you can appear strong, invincible, the Superman. But it's like the genie in Aladdin. Great cosmic power, itty bitty living space. It's Satan. If I can read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We will look on him, and we're not in these bodies of flesh, and we will say, this is what we were afraid of? What in the world were we thinking? He's nothing. He's got nothing. And he doesn't. But right now, he has his words. And they overpower us. But Christians, we walk in the love of Christ, who is our example. And as we grow in maturity and grace in Christ, we worship Him. That awe of Him in the fear of death slips away from us. It has no hold on us. Christ's death, which was a show of Satan's power. See, I kill. Messiah came, Son of God came to earth, and guess what? I got everyone together, we put him on that star roast, and we killed his body. We showed him. It sealed my doom, too, because I don't think too good. Satan, not a good planner. And he doesn't read well, either, because it's all in the scripture, just so you know. So he's not really the sharpest tack on the block, though we think he is. Because through that death, Christ bought salvation and sealed Satan and all sinners' judgment in the lake of fire, counted, weighed, and eternally divided. That message is for everyone. We prevail because we rest in Christ. Christ has overcome death with life. Think about it. Read that message. Don't just stop the podcast or the message and get up and go fix dinner or go for a walk and go look at the kids or go look on the internet or whatever. Think about the message. Counted, weighed, and divided. Think what that will mean to the lost. And we all know lost people. Thank you.